So Revelation 12, if anyone would like this, we're happy to send you an email. We will here give a very brief dating of each verse in this chapter. As we stated, it's a historical account. Now, we're going to read the whole thing, but I just sometimes it's just good to get a heads up before we read it. The first verse, we think, refers to 33 AD or Pentecost. Second and third verses would stretch from Pentecost in 33 AD down to 313 with the Edict of Milan and our Constantine adopting Christianity. Verse 4 would go from the Edict of Milan and Constantine in 313 down to 325 with the Council of Nicaea. Verse 5, 313, down to 539 AD with Justinian I. He would recognize the Bishop of Rome as the de facto civil authority in the Western Empire and also as a chief religious leader. Verse 6, 539 to 1799, stretches all the way down that long 1260 years. It's first mentioned here in this chapter. Verse 7. Is 539 AD and stretching onward. It shows a struggle between civil and religious rulership over the Empire of Rome. Verses 8 to 13, ratchets forward a little bit, 800 AD and onward, demonstrating that the religious rulership wins. The Pope crowned Charlemagne I, and that starts our Holy Roman Empire. And it starts our papal counterfeit 1,000-year kingdom from 800 to 1799. Verse 14, it goes backwards a little bit, 539, but it extends down to our 1799. This is our second mention of the 1,260-year period. Verse 15 and 16 is 1789 to 1799. It's our French Revolution, 10 years. Ends with the Pope dying in prison. And lastly, verse 17. This represents, we think, a future persecution of the final feet members of the body of Christ. So we'll leave that up for a bit here. Now, the understanding of this chapter provides us with a wonderful ability to interpret other symbols in the revelation with greater confidence. It demonstrates how clever the adversary has been in his counterfeits of Christ's kingdom and true church. It also demonstrates how Satan has been willing to attack the true church through both civil and religious powers. This chapter gives us a broad overview of the gospel age from Pentecost to the French Revolution, and it closes with a single verse prophecy, which is still future from today. So what we'd like to do is we're going to read over the chapter. I'm going to ask a couple of you to do that for us. Sister Cheryl, could you read for us verses 1 through 6? And then Sister Roseanne, could you read 7 through 12? And then Ruth, could you finish it, please?
And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days.
And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time."
And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he stood upon the sands of the sea. Over.
All right. Very good. Thank you. So then, brethren, you and I have learned about women symbolically in the New Testament. From our previous studies, we know that the church is depicted as a virgin betrothed for her future bridegroom. And in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, we read, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Being a spouse is a form of a vow to be faithful to one future husband, which for the church is Jesus Christ. The church, the future bride, must wait until he returns for her, and in so doing must remain faithful. That is, she must not get involved with either wicked spirits or worldly leaders. In Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, we have the very familiar parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Now, they are awakened to the presence of their long-awaited bridegroom. They are then tested as to whether they have taken advantage of the time allotted them to acquire enough of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and minds to sustain them in their character development, as well as to give them the prophetic understanding that their bridegroom is present. The faithful wise virgins enter the door that leads to the marriage. Meanwhile, the foolish virgins, lacking enough of the Holy Spirit to be rightly developed, must pass through the terrible time of trouble in order to prove faithful to be of the great company, the bride's companions. So we're familiar in Psalm 45:14. Now, faithful women in the Revelation, we have this depicted in Revelation 21, verses 2, 9, and 10. The bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, which descends from heaven, this is the church in glory, and will have the privilege and responsibility to be part of the great mediator, the Christ in glory. Their part will be to assist her husband, hopefully our husband, Jesus, in the rehabilitation and restoration of mankind. Here, they are symbolically represented as a great city, which represents a government. And furthermore, it represents the obedience of mankind entering into that new government, or in other words, a new covenant arrangement. Her character development especially prepares her, the church, for this role. Now in Revelation 22:17, we read that the Spirit and Bride say come, and let him that heareth say come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So here we learn, brethren, that the role of the Bride of Christ is depicted as working with the Holy Spirit in the process of leading all the willing and obedient of the human family to gain access to the truth of Jesus' ransom price. The ransoming work is also known as the highway of holiness. If successfully entered upon, this will allow humans to gain life eternal on a beautiful, restored, Eden-like earth. All hopes and prospects you and I are so familiar with. But in the Revelation, we also have unfaithful women. It's a contrast. In Revelation 17, 1 through 6, which we happened to read earlier this day, we read of a harlot woman who hires herself out for fornication with the kings of the earth, not waiting for the one and only rightful king, Jesus. This harlot represents the papacy, Roman Catholicism, as a system, not the individuals, who engaged in an illicit and unholy relationship with earthly rulers in order to gain power over the people, starting in Europe. This is symbolized by that seven-headed, ten-horned beast. The papacy teaches that they, as the church, should be reigning now over the earth. So they began their reign, in a sense, in 800 AD, when the Pope crowned the Germanic king, Charlemagne, which means Charles the Great. This began the long 1,000 years of what we term the counterfeit kingdom of Christ, or the false millennium. We read that she is the mother of harlots. That is, she has daughters that, like her, unfortunately, have involved themselves with worldly leaders for power. These are the Church of England and the other so-called Protestant churches who imitate her deplorable behavior. These all claim to be faithful to Jesus Christ, but through the blindness of the adversary, Satan, they are deceived into believing that they should be involved with the various civil rulers, powers, or politicians of the earth today. This is largely accomplished by ignoring plain scriptures, such as when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, the Roman civil ruler in Jerusalem. He stated, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight." Now, of course, you can read more about the harlot in Revelation 18. But instead of doing that, we're going to return to a verse-by-verse consideration of Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to give you two reprints to note on this chapter. One, they're both early, but one is reprint 55. How rare do you get a two-number reprint reference? And the other one is 306, reprint 306. Now, in Revelation 12:1, we read, there appeared a great wonder or a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The great wonder or sign in heaven, this represents the nominal ecclesiastical heavens. The woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars, represents the early church covered by Jesus' merit as taught in the New Testament, supported by the Old Testament law and prophets. And the crowning stars are light bearers or leading authorities. And for the early church, it is the teachings of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And even so it is for us today. In verse 2, we read that she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. The suggestion is that this is an unplanned pregnancy. This symbolically represents that within the early church, there were already men who did not have the true spirit of Christ, the spirit of humility. Rather, Satan was already trying to infiltrate the church with corrupt leadership. Both the apostles Paul and the apostles John wrote of this very thing. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of iniquity was already at work in Paul's day. 1 John 2:18, even now there are many antichrists. Even now there are many antichrists. So likewise, this is the spirit of the Nicolaitans, or rulership over their fellow Christians, as noted in Revelation 2 verses 6 and 13 that you and I studied. And Revelation 2, 6 is the very first stage of the church. And yet already that spirit of the Nicolaitans, that lordship over the fellow Christians was at work. Now the woman, it says, was pained to be delivered. Yes, these unholy, self-righteous, and ambitious men were creating problems in the early church. There would come a time when there would be a great separation between the purer element of the brethren, the spirit begotten, and the merely nominal Christians, which we would later recognize as tares. But this would have to wait for more than two centuries. It is very interesting to note that a baby's gestation period is related as 280 days, which is 40 weeks, which is 9 months. That is, 40 weeks times 7 days in a week is 280 days. Or we might interpret 40 times 7 as symbolically representing 40 a trial, 7 perfect. So this is a perfect trial period on the early church. And this 280 days is actually 280 years length of time. From the church's earliest possible date of Pentecost, 33 AD, until 313 AD, the time when the Roman Emperor Constantine I and the Edict of Milan, which granted religious tolerance, including Christianity, throughout the Roman Empire, that period of time is exactly 280 years. A perfect time of trial for the emerging church. The pain and travailing ended up with the birthing of the combined civil and religious state of affairs that resulted in the coming forth of this man-child. This man-child over the coming years would develop into the man of sin, the line of papal popes who present themselves as the vicar or representative of Christ on earth. In verse 3, we read, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. And there appeared another wonder or sign in heaven." This is also in the nominal heavens, another wonder besides the woman. A great red dragon having these 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. This represents the pagan Roman Empire as it transitions into the nominally Christian Empire under Constantine I. 7 heads signifies 7 successive forms of government over the Roman or European Empire during the Gospel Age. 10 horns signify complete civil powers, whether it be kings or countries, that support the current form of government, the head, over the Roman Empire. 7 crowns on the heads represent that the chief authority of rulership was with the civil ruler, who also acted as a religious ruler known as the Pontifex Maximus. Now, as a side note, brethren, we mentioned this in the first hour, but I'd like to repeat it. The true spiritual church of Christ is developed during 7 stages of the gospel age, but it has only 1 head, Jesus. He is the supreme power and authority over his body members. The counterfeit kingdom of Christ is temporal, with just an outward form of religion. It has multiple successive heads or governments. It has 10 different powers to try to support it. It has multiple crowns in different positions, either on the heads or on the horns. This demonstrates Satan's confused and inferior method of trying to rule. Verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The expression "and his tail" represents the end of an era, the tail end, so to speak. This is the period of time when the old pagan Roman Empire started to become nominally Christian with the conversion of Emperor Constantine the First. Constantine was declared Caesar in 306 AD, actually a lesser role, while he was a pagan in belief. He converted in 312 AD before the Battle of the Bridge of Milvian under the walls of Rome. In October 312 AD, he was promoted to Augustus and Pontifex Maximus, the highest authorities in the empire. We read that this tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and it cast them to the earth. In May 20th, 325, a date I'm familiar with, but not so long ago, Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea, or Nice, in western Turkey. He had succeeded in solidifying his power over the empire in a number of ways. But now, the great controversy regarding the nature and relationship between God and Jesus was threatening to divide the empire along religious lines. He called, Constantine, called 318 of the leading bishops and other leaders, church leaders, to Nice. And he actually presided over and contributed to the debate, although he did not really understand the issues at stake. As the debates raged on, it became apparent that there were three distinct views, though not numerically equal in number. Now, first was a minority view, and they agreed with Athanasius, a deacon from Alexandria, Egypt. And his position was that God and the Logos were of the same substance. The Logos was not created, even as God was not created. Hence, they were co-equals. Secondly, the majority view, those that believed something in between the two other views, they sought to have language that would compromise aspects of both minority thoughts. Now, the third view, as you well know, a minority view too, was that of Arius, the presbyter, also from Alexandria, Egypt. That the Logos was separate from God and that God had created him. Hence, he was a created being of lesser power and authority. When a consensus could not be reached, the emperor decided the matter, declaring that the Arian view was wrong and therefore heretical. This, in effect, symbolically cast the Arian believing bishops out of the nominal ecclesiastical heavens, reducing them to an earthly level. That is, they were no longer considered as stars or light givers of truth. Arius and the bishops who agreed with him were condemned and banished. Arius himself was excommunicated. Even though it took some time, the bishops still tended to teach what they had originally thought. The controversy would still continue for another 60 years. We read that the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. This represents that the dragon, the civil authorities, were not ready to give any authority to the religious leaders who had the spirit of ambition to rule as pictured by, quote, her child. Verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was, emphasis, was, to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This symbolizes the future development of the man-child into the man of sin, who would, in the future, gain complete control over the Roman Empire, both in religious and temporal matters. He would appear as if he was God. This had been prophesied by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is, of course, a reference to the line of popes and the eventual Holy Roman Empire, the completed counterfeit kingdom of God for the counterfeit papal millennium from AD 800 till 1799. Verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, when you and I remember that in the Bible, a place represents a condition, it helps us to understand that this shows that the pure element of the gospel age church of the spirit begun would be in a condition of being either actually or at least in heart sentiment outside of the Babylonish city condition of errors and erroneous practices. We need to remember the biblical method of counting days. It's found in Ezekiel 4, 5 and 6. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. And thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. And similarly in Numbers 14, 34. After the number of the days in which you searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years. So in applying the biblical interpretation, the 1260 days would be 1260 years. We think it starts in 539 AD, concluding in 1799. Verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels. Again, the heaven is the nominal ecclesiastical heaven. The war is between the counterfeit Michael. Remember, the name Michael means who has God. And it is a reference to that line of popes. His angels are all the various ranks of the papal clergy. Bishops, cardinals, priests, and so on. On the other side is the dragon, which represents more particularly the civil power, the emperors, the kings of the Roman Empire. So the dragon's angels are all the various ranks of nobility with political and military leaders. So this verse is relating the years of conflict and struggle between the what would be known as the papacy and the civil powers for control of the Roman Empire, especially from 539 AD and onward. In verse 8, it tells us that they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. So what that is telling us is that the dragon and his angels prevailed not. This is representing that in AD 800, when the Pope himself unexpectedly crowned Charlemagne as the Roman emperor, it was clear that the bestower of crowns, the Pope, was now recognized as the chief authority. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This verse demonstrates that the civil powers lost their role as the supreme authority in the empire. They were demoted, so to speak, and they became the arm of support to papacy. Satan personally prefers to work through the civil powers when he can. He is the god, little g, of this present evil world. These verses demonstrate how Satan can work on both sides of the conflict if he thinks it's necessary to gain or maintain control. For instance, he is the prince of darkness, but he can also appear as the angel or messenger of light. So you see, he will use either way, even though he much prefers the role of prince of darkness. In verse 10, we read, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Again, papacy is the loud voice in the nominal ecclesiastical heavens. The counterfeit of the true kingdom of God is declaring victory over the civil power and its dominion over the Roman Empire, establishing the so-called Holy Roman Empire, which lasted for that 1,000 years. We compare the true kingdom of God, as found in Revelation 11:15, the true kingdom of God. The seventh angel trumpeted, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Notice how similar they are in expressions. The true in the seventh trumpet period with the counterfeit that took place back in 800 AD, sounding so similar, which is what Satan loves to do. It loves to counterfeit that which is true. Once papacy was in supreme control of the empire, the papacy took credit for overcoming the civil power, which had previously persecuted Christians. That's true, as pagan Rome. In fact, however, it was just Satan changing sides in the same war against the true church of God. Yes, Satan at first was backing the pagan Roman Empire to persecute true Christians in the first several centuries, but then he changed sides and became and endorsed the nominally Christian Holy Roman Empire and once again persecuted the true church through the Inquisitions and so on, which is why the true church, that woman, fled into the wilderness, as we had read. Think for a moment, brethren. If these verses were talking about the true church of God now, gaining the victory over the dragon and being empowered, why did we read earlier that the woman fled into the wilderness? She wouldn't be fleeing into the wilderness. If she's the one being depicted as gaining this victory over the dragon now, she would be empowered as part of the kingdom being set up. But we're remembering the true spirit begotten church of God has gone into the wilderness condition for that long 1260-year period. So what we're reading in these few verses is, again, the counterfeit of Satan claiming to use the blood of Christ and the true saints as their means of overcoming pagan Romanism. Okay, let's continue that little bit of background. Verse 11. "And they overcame him," that is the dragon, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." Papacy claimed the true saints of God, even Peter and Paul, as their first popes. She also claimed all the faithful martyrs as papacy's own heroes of faith, and they still do to this day, offering to have their different days of veneration for various saints, who, and some of them, were actually probably very righteous individuals. But none of them were, of course, to be worshipped. Verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe unto the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time." It was the papal clergy class that rejoiced in its new position of power. The mass of common people under religious restraint, that is the earth, and those still restless, those not being convinced of papacy's teachings, the see, are being warned that troubles between popes and kings would still continue from time to time. Certain civil powers would chafe or be discontented because of some popes and those popes' decrees, usually having to do with taxation and who has the right to set up people in positions of power in the empire. In essence, this is telling us that the Holy Roman Empire of the Dark Ages was not a good time to be living. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. This is a very unusual twist of history. Civil power, having lost its chief position of power and influence over the empire, was now reduced to doing the bidding of the popes. And it was the popes who used the civil power to persecute the pure element of the true church during the Dark Ages. The popes authorized the Inquisitions, but they used the civil power to carry out the horrible persecutions. And Brother Russell writes all about this in the second volume, pages 332 to 356. It's a long reading, which you have done, and it's very gruesome and sad. Historians note that the papal persecutions of those they call heretics, which undoubtedly included some of our brethren in ages past, were far worse and much longer than the previous persecutions by the pagan Rome. Verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. The purer element of the church, the spirit begotten, were given support by the Old and New Testament, depicted by the two wings of the great eagle. During the long period of 1260 years, from 539 to 1799, the Lord provided enough spiritual nourishment from his word that would enable his faithful children to spiritually survive, although they were often perishing in the flesh. Now, this is the same 1260-year period that we read back in verse 6. It is calculated this way. A time, in the Hebrew sense, is a year of 360 days, similar to a lunar year. Times, plural, is 2 times 360, or 720 days. And the half a time is half of 360. That is 180 days. So when we add this up, 360 plus 720 plus 180, it equals 1260 days. We then apply our aforementioned day for year concept, and we have this 1260 years, which of course reminds us of the prophet Elijah, who during the 3.5 years of drought of his day, literally, when he had to hide in the wilderness to be fed by ravens, not willingly, but he would snatch away morsels of food they brought to wash and soften at the stream where he was. This 3.5 years is likewise depicting the same 1260-year period. Our verses 15 and 16. And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters of flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had cast out of his mouth. Now for details, we can read in the third volume, page 64 to 68. But we'll summarize that this way. Satan, that serpent, put forth water or truth about the rights of man, liberty, and freedom from oppression by both papal priestcraft, monarchies, and aristocracies. That is, popes and kings. Freedom from that. Authors wrote on these truths, which stirred up the public sentiments in sympathy with these new emerging values. Satan was attempting to alarm the clergy and royalty into responding harshly to any new ideas of liberty in order that they might create a sense of needing to put down or persecute any persons or groups who might be advocating changes to the long-established systems of church and state. Satan was particularly alarmed by the extensive changes that the Great Reformation had created just a few hundred years earlier. Or it may also have been that Satan saw the great experiment of the newly formed United States of America, 1776, with its freedom of religion, emphasizing freedom of religion, and complete restriction of any monarchy or monarchical form of government, that created in Satan a sense of desperation. His hoped-for return to a stronger church and state with fewer freedoms was soundly rejected by revolutionary France. But it did bring about a complete rejection of both papacy and the royalty shown in the phrase, "the earth swallowed up the water." This actually helped the pure element of the true church escape from immediate persecution back in that period of time of the French Revolution. So it leads us to the concluding verse 17. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Actually, it is the literal Satan that's wroth with the true church. Satan failed in his attempt to use civil power, the dragon, to accomplish his plan of destroying the church before the complete number of the 144,000 could be found and sealed. This verse strongly demonstrates that there will be a final future attempt by Satan to destroy the feet members of the body of Christ, here referred to as the remnant of her seed. This is a remarkable reference back to Genesis, the third chapter, and the God-given prophecy that the time would come when the seed of the woman, the Christ, would bruise the head of the serpent, a death blow. And yet he, that serpent, would bruise the heel of the woman's seed. That denotes a persecution of the final feet members of the seed of the woman, the Christ. In the final attack on the true church, we are told in Revelation 16 that it is a cooperative union between the dragon, civil power, the beast, papacy, and the false prophet, Federated Protestants. With other details found in Revelation chapters 13 and 17, that is, even as it was with the head of the church, Jesus Christ, two religious elements cooperated for his death, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they applied to the civil power, the Roman Pontius Pilate, to carry out their evil plans. This he reluctantly did. And God intended it for good for his plan of the ages by providing the ransom price. It also allowed for Jesus as a new creature to make his calling and election complete, complete in victory. So in closing, brethren, this chapter is a most wonderful overview of events during this gospel age, with a special encouragement to the remnant of her seed to be faithful to God come what may. So brethren, that is the conclusion of this presentation on this chapter. For our own mind, understanding how we can look to the counterfeits in these various places with the help of the Harvest Messenger, it unfolds so nicely and harmoniously And we're given the 1260-year period twice in this chapter that we've substantiated for ourselves in so many other ways in the Bible. So that it gives us a wonderful clue to understanding what the bulk of the chapter is referring to. Yet we also have the pregnancy of the woman who actually gives birth with that 1280-day or 1280-year period to start the chapter. So we have a nice time period to lock us into our earliest events of the chapter. And when it mentions a tail of the dragon instead of a head of the dragon, it mentions the tail. It is another reminder of how the tail end of the pagan Roman Empire converted and changed to nominal Christianity. So with all of this in between and rolling together with what we know from church history, brethren, it becomes very satisfying means to rather succinctly be able to put these things together, but only because of all our previous studies in the divine plan of the ages to understand the various scriptures that are incorporated here. So I'm going to end without saying anything more exactly on this point. I'm just going to ask, I'm going to close this screen share, which I would do for the closing hymn anyway, but I would just like to ask, are there any comments or questions? Don't even have to be questions. Are there any other comments on any aspects of this or maybe even some different viewpoints on parts of this? Brother Chris.
I didn't hear you say it, which doesn't mean you didn't say it, but back in verse 9, we have a great dragon. And he was cast out, and the old serpent and Satan. And then we see, as the story is told, we have different aspects. In verse 14, she flies from the face of the serpent, and the serpent cast out of his mouth. And then in 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. Because I think it ties in with other parts of Revelation that we'll be studying in the future. Did you have any, I have a note, the serpent represents murder, like in the Garden of Eden. The devil is a liar and a deceiver. And Satan is the adversary or opponent. Is there anything particular why the Lord is using different aspects of calling the same entities, kind of splitting it up in these different names? Did you want to highlight that at all? Or?
Well, let me first ask you, if you would like to highlight it, Brother Chris, more, we're happy for that. I'll let you go first.
Well, just in what I was just saying, as far as how we define these different names, she goes into the wilderness from the face of the serpent. The serpent was the murderer who told the original. He told the lie, but it led to a murder. One of these, maybe I just said it. Oh, yeah, verse 9, the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So this deceiving aspect, she flees into the wilderness to try to separate her from these errors, as you did bring that out, the errors of papacy and their false doctrines and false claims. So, because if she falls for those deceptions, then essentially she's being murdered of her spirituality. So I think the Lord just uses these different names of this entity as it morphs its form, or like God's four character attributes, Satan's got three. He lies, he murders, and he's an opponent, an adversary. And they all work together in one order or another. And the dragon is the civil power that is kind of the puppet of these three character, evil character attitudes, I guess is the best way I can put it out there. That's all I got on it.
No, that's very good. Huh? We certainly concur. And you made a nice allusion to God's four character attributes and how they work and how they help us understand God and his plan. And here we have Satan with these three, like you mentioned, and each one demonstrate either Satan and his, what he, aspects of his faulty character, and also it can represent satanic systems that he uses and how they are faulty. But when you went to God, and I, which is of course the most appropriate, but I'll also suggest Jesus. In the Revelation, Jesus is known as the Lion, and he's known as the Lamb. Very fitting. They too are descriptive of character attributes of Jesus and how he would conduct himself. He's also known as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the Revelation. So I think you rightly demonstrated that what we're having here, the depictions of Satan or Satan's systems that he used, sometimes they act as the deceiver, sometimes they act as the accuser. They're always active as that old serpent who was malicious in intent. So that's good. Very good. Appreciate that. Other comments on that first? Anyone else have any more on those angle? Okay. Any other comments, questions? Brother Dan.
Well, you said it, Brother Rick, and in these verses Brother Chris brought out, especially looking at 9, brings to mind that Satan is willing to use both civil and religious powers to be able to continue to rule over the earth, and he'd rather use civil power. But here, when religious powers took the leading role, he was willing to switch sides. And so when we look at the world we live in, we know that both civil and religious powers are the enemies of God and the church, and Satan is really controlling both and will use both in any way that is best suited for him to continue to control the people and to continue to rule over the earth. And we just appreciate how, clearly this and what you how you laid it out shows Satan's great deceptive powers in, working both sides of the fence, if you will. Over.
All right. Very good. Yeah, it's so true. That's been the history of this gospel age. With Satan, it's been the history of the world since the Garden of Eden and his defilements there. He's always been at work. Trying to gain control, as we know. But here during the gospel age, it's been particularly diabolical, because he recognizes that suddenly, he didn't know, but now he's recognizing that suddenly the reality of the seed of that woman that he had been on the lookout for so many centuries, millennium, suddenly he's starting to recognize, as Jesus opened the new and living way, and what Jesus is teaching, and then recognizing that Jesus came, the Son of God. He knew who he was, like the other fallen angels. Then he started to recognize a better understanding of what the real plan was, that this seed, that seed of the woman, wasn't just one, and it wasn't just Jesus. He was the head, but he would have these brethren. And so the whole rest of this gospel age, he's been trying to wipe that seed out one way or the other. But what the whole variety of worldwide, but particularly throughout Christendom, or so-called Christendom, he'd been active in is so remarkably portrayed here. We marvel that it's only 17 verses. How do you get that much information in 17 verses with time periods, different time periods? It's just really phenomenal. That's one of the things that makes the message of it so convincing, because it is so satisfying and it doesn't take a whole lot to explain it. But, Ruth.
I was thinking of what we just studied in the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, that the adversary wanted to use Jesus' mission for his own glory. So in this chapter, it looks like he succeeded. He thought that he was using Jesus' mission for his own glory, not realizing that God was using him for his own glory. So it's going to be a rude awakening for him.
That's so true. Yes. It's almost like the greatest vindication of God is when Satan thinks he's getting something done to thwart God's will. God turns it around and demonstrates that's exactly what God needed to have done to further his plan. Quite remarkable. Good. Brother Chris.
When Sister Ruth read the last section of this chapter in the beginning, she included the first line of chapter 13, which I have noted. Did you want to touch on that at all?
Well, I'll let you go first.
I really don't have anything on it. I think it's just a manuscript must break that off a little different than we have it in our King James. That's all I can imagine. How to explain it as making sense and God having the end of 17, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's where we typically end it, and stood upon the sand of the sea. And then chapter 13 would begin with, and I saw the beast. So it's like a new narrative, as opposed to, and I stood, the John class is standing on the sand of the sea, and now he's looking. So it's quite different as to who is being addressed.
Yes, and that is a good point. Now, for example, and this isn't the end all, for example, in the NIV, the 12th chapter ends like the King James, but it starts the 13th chapter with this, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads and so on. Whereas our King James 13:1 says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up, and I stood. But there's this, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out. That's very unusual. That's NIV. Did anyone else have a translation, different translation there? We're happy to read it. Sister Connie.
This one says, and the dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed that keep the commandments of God and hold the witness of Jesus. And he stood upon the sand of the sea. And that's the, oops.
I think that was Rotherham's.
That is the R, it's the one in the, on the iPad, the RVIC.
Okay. Yeah. Very good. And thank you, Sister Connie. And Rotherham's likewise adds that, at not part of 13, but the end of 12, it adds, and he stood upon the sand of the sea. All right, very good. Very interesting. So, if one was to take just a simple application, it would seem to indicate that the dragon Satan would still be using civil authorities all the world over, the sand of the sea, in order to persecute the final feet members of the church when the time comes. And how fitting that would be. I don't know why the King James left that out.